This Lord's Day, we find ourselves in the book of 1 Peter and chapter 4. So if you would, and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. In this passage of Scripture, this section, chapter 4, these verses are part of chapter 4, which are an extended discussion of our sanctity, which means our holiness set apart to Christ, but our sanctity in suffering and serving. And so we'll be looking at those themes of sanctity and suffering and serving here in chapter 4. Our text for today will be the first 11 verses. So if you would lift up your hearts then and hear what the Spirit has to say to the church through the inspired, infallible, heart-changing, life-changing, culture-changing word of the living God. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensualities, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not with them run into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayers. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray, and the words of Jesus in his high priestly prayer, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And so for your glory and for our good, we pray for the gracious saving and sanctifying operations of your Holy Spirit. And we make our prayer in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We had our officer's budget retreat yesterday, and we appreciate the hospitality of the Joneses, and we also appreciate the Holy Spirit, because he really heard prayer and answered and gave us a wonderful time together as we prayed and talked about things. And one of the things we talked some about, not in great depth, but what would it take to move Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church from a good church to a great church? Now, I don't mean great in the eyes of men, but great in the eyes of the Lord. What would a great church in the eyes of the Lord look like? Well, I didn't think about it at the time, but it dawned on me that a lot of what we're going to see today would be characteristic of a great church in the Lord. And so we pray the Holy Spirit would help us to have ears to hear what he has to say to us as individual Christians, and also as members of the body of Christ and members of this congregation, and you visitors too, we'll include you in that also. But what we're going to look at first of all is the issue of sanctity, what it means to live a sanctified life. And again, sanctity comes from the word that means holy, and that word holy means set apart. So a life that's set apart to God. What is a life for somebody who's devoted to God in Christ Jesus? What does it look like? And what we're going to see first of all is the how of sanctified living for the glory of God. And the how, the answer to that has to do with what is the source. Now, already you may have gathered by the theme, well, the source is God in a general way. But here, Peter narrows it down even more specifically. And this how of sanctified living comes through union with Jesus Christ. We read in verse 1 here of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, when he says suffered in the flesh, he means in his humanity. Because the Word became flesh, that is, the second person of the Trinity wrapped himself in humanity, became the God-man, Emmanuel, who is God with us in human form, and in his human nature, then he suffered in the flesh. Now, when he says that, he's hearkening back to something he said in the previous chapter, in verse 18. And there in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Meaning that when he died on the cross, it wasn't just another mere mortal dying. Jesus was human. He was fully human, but he was not merely human. But he had a human nature, and in that human nature, he died on the cross through his suffering. So Christ also died for sins once for all, died for the sins of the people that he represented on the cross, the just or the righteous for the unrighteous. We're unrighteous. He took our place. The righteous one, he didn't deserve what he got. He got it because of the love of God for us that he would do that. And then he says, so that he might bring us to God. What brings you to God? What brings you into a saving relationship with God? Well, Jesus is the one that does that. And he did it by his death, and we'll see is also his resurrection. Having been put to death in the flesh, in his human nature, but made alive in the spirit. So that's the connection of thought here with what Peter now says in chapter 1 of verse 4, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. But the second part of the verse says this, since that's true, since that's a fact of redemptive reality, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So it's similar to what Paul says, you know, have this mind in you that Christ had in himself. And now he says, arm yourself, that is, equip yourself for the spiritual warfare that takes place as part and parcel of Christian living. So arm yourself with the same way of thinking. In other words, there's a parallel between what happened in Jesus for us and then what happens in us in him. And it needs to affect the way we think. It needs to impact our minds and our understanding. Now, this impact comes by way of what the scholars call the unio mystica. That is the mystical union that is part of the reality of being a Christian. You see, a lot of people think being a Christian is just storing up right facts in your brain about Jesus and then you know, living a decent life, being a good person. But I won't discount that. Those are part and parcel. But the source of it, the reason why we do embrace the truths of Jesus and the reason why we do obey Jesus is because we are in mystical union, spiritual union. There is a relationship that the scientists don't figure out by weighing, counting, and measuring. Because it is a spiritual reality, we probably wouldn't know about it except the Bible reveals it to us, so we will know about it. In passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, it says, for by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. We have been all made to drink of the same Spirit. Now, that metaphorical language is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit that identifies us with Christ, puts us in union with Christ, at the same time putting Christ in union with us. So he dwells in our heart by the Spirit, and we dwell in union with him. And that actually is the source, then, of truly sanctified Christian living for the glory of God. That's why it goes on now in the last part of verse 1. He says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, in Jesus' case, that is, when he was on the cross bearing our sins, when he died, then that relationship with sin for him terminated. Now, when we get in union with Jesus Christ, that union with Jesus Christ causes sin to cease in us also. Now, when I say that, I don't mean causes sin to absolutely cease in us. We're not talking about sinless perfection. Because in the writings of the Apostle John, he lets us know in the first chapter, anybody who claims to have achieved sinless perfection in this life is self-deceived. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, that the one who says that I have no sin is deceiving himself and the truth's not in him. If you claim to be sinless, then it's clear from the Word of God you're deceived. That is what you believe is not right. You've deceived yourself. And then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, the one who says, I have not sinned is a liar and the truth is not in him. And he's rejecting God's Word because the Word of God is clear. Even though we're saved, we're not sinless in this life. But we do have now power in the struggle against sin, and that power comes from outside ourselves. It comes from the realities of Christ's death and resurrection. So Peter can say this back in chapter 2, as we no longer live for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And in chapter 2, he said, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now get this, why did he do that? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now in chapter 3, he said, so he might bring us to God. Now he says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. These great redemptive events that 2,000 years ago took place have an impact on us in our daily living. He did that so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, this is the way Peter, you know, it's like a railroad track. It has two rails on it, heads in the same direction, takes the train in the same direction, but they're not the same. They're different, but they are the same and different. Okay, never mind. Well, so we have Peter saying it the way he says it. Now, Paul is going to say the same thing, but in different words. Now, this is a little long, but I want you to bear with me on this. Because this is vital to an understanding of how sanctification works, how godly living works, to understand the spiritual mechanics of it. And this is Paul writing in Romans chapter 6. And he says, in fact, if you want to follow along with it, I'll give you a moment to turn there. I've got it printed out on my sermon notes, so I don't have to turn there. But if you want to follow along, it's Romans chapter 6. And this is what Paul says. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because he's just said, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So he says, oh, is this the way we look at it? We're gonna sin it up so that we can grace it up? And he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? When the Spirit put us in union with the Lord Jesus, he put us in union with what he's done. Well, what did he do? Well, he died. He died. And so we have been baptized into his death, that mystical union. When he died, we died. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So in his death, we die to sin. In his resurrection, now we walk in newness of life. You see, like Peter said, no longer following the lusts of men, but now the will of God is what we do. We see sin, we do the will of God. We die to sin, now we live unto righteousness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In his death, we died to sin. So the bondage of sin is broken. Not the presence, because we can't get rid of it totally, but the bondage of sin is broken, so that now we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. Even though we stumble and we commit sin still, but we're not in bondage to sin. We have been delivered, rescued through Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And he goes on and talks about, and this is his conclusion in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the reality. So think this way about it. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign, that is, rule in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is, present yourself according to the reality that you're alive from spiritual death now, and give yourself to God You know, when you get up in the morning, say, God, here I am. Take now the members of my body and use them as instruments of righteousness to live a righteous, godly, holy life for you today under the lordship of Jesus Christ through the power of his death and resurrection operating in me. And then in chapter 8 of Romans, he says, if the spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, if that spirit's dwelling in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, that is our sinful nature, to live according to the flesh, our sinful nature. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, if you're living a lifestyle that is just indulging your self-desires, your fallen, corrupt desires, your destiny is death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If the work of the Holy Spirit is working in you so that, in a self-conscious way, you are dying to those deeds that you're tempted to commit, you're dying to them so they don't come into commission, then you live. You have the spiritual life, the reality of Jesus, resurrection life in you. And so it is then, as we sang, oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. He paid the debt, sin that we owe, and he raised our life from spiritual death now to spiritual life in union with him, rescuing us from the bondage of sin. Now, Peter goes on and gives us two reasons to pursue sanctified living. He's given us now the source, it's union with Jesus Christ, but two reasons why we need to work this out in our life. The first one we find in verse 3. You've already wasted enough of your life in your BC state, so get with it. Don't waste any more of your life. He says, the time is already past, and it's sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. That is, doing what the pagans do. The Gentiles here, and those who are apart from Christ, they don't know Christ. It may be religious, but it's not true religion. It said what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, and it's actually plural here, debaucheries, lusts, drunkennesses, orgies, carousings, and detestable idolatries. You see, I mean, that sounds like what goes on in our culture by and large. It's people who are given to sexual immorality. They are given in bondage to alcohol. And in our culture, probably we'd say the abuse of drugs. And then all of this is summed up by detestable idolatries. That is, they have other gods than the true and the living God. There's the worship of images is what literally the word means, of idolatry, instead of the God who says, don't make an image of me for your worship. And so here is how the pagans live. And this is what he says, you know, because everybody that's really been saved, a born-again Christian, now has a B.C. part of their life and an A.D. part of their life, that is, before Christ. And so he says, listen, the way you lived before Christ in your pagan days, you don't keep doing that. You see, if you've been truly saved, God's changed your heart, so you're going to be rescued from that. And now you have the desire to live according to the will of God. He goes on to say about these pagans, though, that once you've been transformed now, when you're a new person in Christ Jesus, he says, they're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. That is, they malign you. They speak evil of you. That's their reaction to you now that you don't go along with the crowd in their rebellion against God, in their immorality, in their drunkenness. and because of that, then they insult you. They speak badly of you. They don't like you anymore. And it comes out in the way they speak about you and the way that they treat you. Now, as we think about this, it shouldn't surprise us if when we become Christians. Now, listen, I don't think this is true. This is what should not happen. When you become Christians, you don't just cut off all your old friends. In fact, those are the best people for you to go to reach for the gospel as they see that there has really been an authentic, genuine change in your life, that you really are. There's something different about you, and that testimony can be an opportunity to bring the gospel to them. But you may find now that there's a certain resentment that they have toward you because you don't go to their excesses anymore because you're not you're not a party animal anymore like you used to be. But there's a second reason. It's not just that you spent enough time in your life, you know, wasting your life. Now you get with sanctified living. The second is because there is coming an inescapable universal judgment day. There's going to be a day of final accounting for everyone without exception. And that's what he says in verse 5. For they, that is the pagans who now have rejected you because you made a commitment to Christ and you're living that out in a holy life, living according to the will of God, not the corrupt desires of your flesh. He says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge living and the dead. They may malign you, but there is a day coming when they are going to give an account. And it's before one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is everybody. The people who are alive when Peter is writing this, the people who are dead, the people who are alive when I'm preaching what Peter wrote, and the people that are dead. And one day, unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to be dead. But it doesn't matter whether you're living or you're dead, you're going to be judged by God. And in fact, in Matthew 12, now these are really sobering words. I want you to listen to this. This is what Jesus says. He says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Did Jesus believe in a day of judgment? You betcha he did. And he says that there's going to be an accountability for every careless word that you speak. That means that accountability goes all the way to the things that you say, because those things come out of your heart. The mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. And then he goes, says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now what he means there is that your speech gives a barometer to your heart, because what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. And when your heart has been changed, it will change your speech. I know firsthand that that's what the grace of God does, because, now some of you may be shocked, but I had an incredibly filthy mouth before I was converted. I was disgusting in my speech. But when Jesus came into my heart, when he cleaned up my heart, he cleaned up my speech. Now, it didn't happen instantly, but it didn't take a real long time either. And you know, you all can do that. You all, when you hang out with your friends and you use the kind of speech you would never use if you knew your parents were listening to you. Well, I tell you, somebody who is listening to you when your parents are not listening to you, and that's Jesus. And Jesus lets us know that all the things we think we're saying and nobody else is really hearing are being heard and registered. And one day there's going to be an accounting for it. And the state of your heart is indicated by the nature of your speech. Now, that might be a sobering thing for some of you. It may mean that you really better get control of your speech. You better ask the Holy Spirit to give you a clean heart so it cleans up your speech. And I mean, not just when you're around your parents. It's like when you're with your peers, when you let your hair down, when you think nobody that could put you in trouble is listening, because there is somebody who's ready to judge the living and the dead who is listening to what you have to say. They say, oh, preacher, you're just trying to scare us, aren't you? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I'm trying to sober you up to the realities. Now, there's good news. There's good news. Even though there is a judgment day, even though there is a judgment, and Jesus is going to be the one through whom the judgment is executed. Listen to this from John 5. This is like the verse before Tom gave us for our assurance of pardon. He says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. And then he goes on a couple of verses later, says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And then he says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And that's a messianic title, because he's the Son of Man. The Father has now given Jesus the authority to execute judgment. That's why Paul, when he's preaching in the Areopagus, he says, as he concludes his sermon in Acts 17, he has fixed a day, that is, the Father has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Father's judging, but he's judging it through his Son, the risen Christ, who is the Messiah. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, here's the reality, my friends. If Jesus is not your Savior, Jesus is going to be your judge. And how are you going to fare in the judgment? You know, it's interesting. The book of Revelation, when it depicts the judgment, it talks about this great white throne and God is sitting on the throne. And it says all the nations are gathered there. This is the final judgment. This is the day of judgment. And it says there's a lake of fire there. And it says everybody is judged according to the book of deeds. That is the works that you committed, the judgment, you're judged out of those books. And then it says, and everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And why is that? Because their deeds justified being condemned to judgment forever in that lake of fire. Now, that lake of fire, maybe it's something literal, but if it's metaphorical, that's not a good thing, because it's saying that something that is so horrific that you try to think of something that would be awful to experience. Could you imagine being experienced forever and ever and ever? Being burned forever and ever and ever? Well, if that's just a metaphor, you know the reality is going to be even worse than that. And so what do you and I deserve because of even the least sin we've committed? Well, the book, the deeds are open. And if you committed any sin, there you go. Unless your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. That is, unless you are one for whom that lamb, that innocent lamb, that unblemished lamb was the atoning sacrifice, and he, in effect, took the lake of fire in your place on the cross. He went to hell for you on the cross. So your punishment has already been satisfied. God's justice has already been satisfied, not through you, but through Jesus. Through Jesus. And that's why when you believe in him, you get his righteousness credited to your account, because he got your sin credited to his account on the cross and went to hell in your place. And so the gospel is here as the good news. And that's what verse 6 says. This is the only escape from judgment is by the gospel. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are, and the NIV inserts, and I think right, now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? There are people who heard the gospel. They're dead now. But all they have experienced of the curse of God is the judgment of their biological death. Because even though you're a believer in Jesus, you don't escape biological death unless you're part of the terminal generation when he comes back again. But even though they had the judgment of biological death, they still are living, present tense, they are living according to God in the Spirit. That is, their spirits are still living because of Jesus and the resurrection life they have in him. Now, this takes me to John chapter 11. I'm sorry, the reference is wrong on your outline if you're listening. It's not John 5. It's John 11. Listen, now this is Jesus talking to Mary. This is after her brother Lazarus has died, and Jesus has come to the funeral, to the tomb. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I do resurrections. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. So he who believes into me, that is faith union with me, will live even if he dies. Even if he goes through biological death, he still is going to live. He's going to continue to live. And everyone who lives and believes into me will never die. That is, they'll never be the objects of spiritual eternal death. You see, that's what thrown in the lake of fire is. That's eternal death. Away from the presence and blessing and favor of the Lord forever. And so Jesus is this source then of our holy living. And so the question for you now is, have you embraced Jesus by faith? Have you received Christ as your Lord and your Savior to rescue this from the destiny that will be yours otherwise? Under the righteous, just judgment, God's not going to treat you any worse than you deserve. You see, the problem is we don't think sin deserves all that much. But you look at the cross and you see how serious sin is, because he put his own son to go to hell on the cross in our place. It is serious stuff when you sin against God. And the only rescue, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. You'll not get acceptance by God any other way than through Jesus. So you see, that's then the how of sanctified living, union with Christ. Now quickly, what is the what of sanctified living? And this is now the specific of the fruit of the Spirit. There are three things here. I want you to see verse 7 is praying, verse 8 and 9 is loving, and verse 10 and 11 is serving. So if we're thinking about, okay, what would a great church in the eyes of the Lord be, you would find these things in abundance. They would be praying, they would be loving, and they would be serving. Now let's just think of it quickly. What does he say in verse 7? He says, the end of all things is at hand. Well, what does that mean? The end of all things is at hand. Now, that's 2,000 years ago he wrote this. Well, it means there is no more redemptive event waiting to come until Jesus comes back again. That's the last thing. You see, we've had Jesus' first coming. We've had his crucifixion on the cross. We've had his resurrection from the dead. We've had his ascension to the right hand of the Father. We've had his pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church in Pentecost. Now we are living in the midst of the overlap of the ages. You see, these are the last days, because there's nothing else waiting to happen other than Jesus to come back again to bring the whole plan of redemption to its consummate completion. So it's termination and consummation when he comes back again. So the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound mind and vigilant in your prayers. You see, prayer is so important. I said, when you're sound-minded, you are going to be praying. Why? Because when you're sound-minded, when you understand the things really are, you understand how important it is for you to be depending upon God, for you to be coming to God. You know, the Bible tells us, pray without ceasing. In other words, life should be an ongoing prayer interaction with God. And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, is that our prayerlessness is a silent testimony to our sense of self-sufficiency, that we really can do this on our own. You see, what prayer does, prayer is the acknowledgement that we need God. We need God. We want God to be involved in our lives. And when you're not practicing prayer, it says, I don't need God or I don't want God. And that is very displeasing to God, because the truth of the matter is you are completely, totally dependent upon God, whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not. God is the one that keeps your brain working. God is the one that keeps your heart beating. Your very life, the things that you do, the things that you enjoy, the things that you eat, all of that comes at the hand of a sovereign God who's actively at work throughout his creation. And so to think that you don't need God, you don't depend on God, is an insult to him that he takes very seriously. And so if we're sound-minded and if we're vigilant, why? Because we live in a hostile world, the world and the flesh and the devil. We have to be watchful and on guard, and prayer is a way we do that. We have our senses sharpened in prayer, our discernment. That's why when Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about putting on the spiritual armor, the last thing he talks about is pray at all times, with all petition for all the saints in the Holy Spirit. That is, Spirit-birthed prayer is to characterize the way that we put on our armor for daily spiritual warfare and go into battle. So it's part and parcel. So that's a question. As Christians now, as families, as a congregation, how much prayer is really going on? And you see, what does that say? What does our prayer life indicate is the priority we put on prayer? And that could be embarrassing. And how much should it be? Well, we ought to be. We ought to be sound mind, vigilant in our prayers. You know, much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. Well, that's not just all, not just praying, it's also loving. Next thing he said in verse 8, above all, you're like, here's the highest priority. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Here's the first of three one another statements. Keep fervent in your love for one another. You see, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, but we're to love the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ the way Christ loved us. And so the bar is higher in terms of love. And he says, keep fervent. Why? Because if you don't work at it, if you're not seeking the Lord, your love can grow cold. And especially, you know, when you live in family life and there are things there that, you know, not everything is hunky-dory in family life. Not everything is hunky-dory in congregational life. And if you're not careful, if you're not prayerful, if you're not fueling your love with the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, whose primary fruit, the first fruit listed, is love, then we'll find ourselves growing cold in our affection. We'll find ourselves letting our hurt feelings raise resentment. We'll let differences turn into disagreements, turn into divisions in the body. But it's through this fervent love for one another, it's the grease that keeps things moving. Without the friction of heat, it helps that. And he says, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know why churches split? You know why marriages split? It's because there's lack of truly Christian love there. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is what enables you then to forbear and to forgive. And that's where spiritual health comes from. Is as you have people filled with the Holy Spirit who are loving, who are forgiving, who are forbearing with one another. And then he goes on and he says also, be hospitable to one another. And the word hospitable, literally it means the love of strangers. Now, he's applying it to the church here, so it's not just, you know, strangers that we don't know, but it is other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And he says, be hospitable to one another. He's got a qualifier there. Do you see what it is? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Do you think it would be possible to be hospitable and grumble about it? You betcha. You betcha. Do I have to do that for them? They're always needing something. I'm always having to do this. Oh, and I'd planned to do this, and now I can't do it. Well, listen, what is the focus of love? Is the focus of love on self? Not if it's Christian love. Focus of love is on others. Jesus Christ didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And to sacrifice. Why? Because he loves. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so love, you see, is not selfish. It's not self-seeking. It's not self-absorbed. It's others. God first and then others. And so but you need the grace of the Holy Spirit to do that, though. So the Holy Spirit has to change our tendency towards selfishness into now the outworking of love. And since we talked about serving like Jesus, because we love, that's the third item here. So a lot of praying, a lot of loving, and a lot of serving. Did you know every true Christian is a charismatic Christian? Did you know that? You said, well, I'm not charismatic, I'm reformed. Well, you're not a true Christian, you're not a charismatic Christian. I said, what are you talking about? Somebody get that guy in the pulpit. Well, let me just tell you what the Greek says here. He says, as each has received a gift. You know what the Greek word is for gift there? It's charismata, from which we get charismatic. You see, if you don't have a charisma, a grace gift, you're not a Christian. Each has received a charisma, a charismata. That is a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace that God gives to you. Now, salvation, in one sense, is a gift of grace he gives to us. But this is something else. This is a spiritual capacity for us to be able to serve the body of Christ. He says, and did you know that each true Christian is also a deacon? I'm not in the sense of office, but he goes on to say, as each has received a charismata, a gift, use it to serve one another. Do you know what the Greek word for serve there is? Diakoneo. You know where we get from diakoneo? That's the verb. We get the word deacon. That is because what's a deacon? Well, deacon is the office of service. And so we're all, you see, to be lay deacons. We may not be officers, but we're to be lay deacons. We're with the charisma, the gift of grace that's been given to us, we are to use it to serve one another. There's our third one another. We serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, this is mind-blowing to me, but what Peter is saying is the grace of God comes to us. We don't start it. It comes to us, but we become the agents through which that grace of God is stewarded to other people. Because a steward doesn't own what he manages, but he does manage it. And so we are to be good stewards of the grace of God. It's entrusted to us, and then we are the agents through whom it goes to others in the body of Christ as we serve one another. And he goes on and says, and there are two general ways that you serve with the gift of grace you've been given. That's because there's classification. There are the word gifts, and there are the deed gifts. Now, it's an interesting thing that the Bible says, the New Testament says, Jesus was a man mighty in deed and word. That's interesting. He didn't say in word and deed. He said in deed and word. Now, we have two offices in the church that reflect that. We have elder, which is the office of the ministry of the word, and we have deacon, which is the officer of the ministry of deed. But you see, together then, the offices represent Christ, because it's Christ who's at work in and through the body, through the grace he gives. But every member, you see now, is a deacon. Every member has been entrusted with grace that they are intended to use to minister to others, whether it's word or deed. And so, the question is not, are you a steward? You are a steward. The question is, are you a good steward? You see, a bad steward takes the stuff and doesn't do what's supposed to be done with it. And you know, that's the parable of the talents. The three were given talents, and one of them, who's described as a wicked, lazy servant, didn't do anything with his talent. He was not a good steward. The others took the talents and multiplied it. They were good stewards. Now, let me just ask you to think about this. The question is, how good a steward are you of the grace that has been entrusted to you to be used through the gift that God has given to you? And you see, we need, whether it's speaking, he says, if it's speaking, if you've got one of the word gifts, it's speaking, let it be as the utterances of God, the oracles of God. In other words, if you're responsible for speaking in the name of Christ, be sure what you're saying is the truth, so that it's Jesus actually speaking through you. He may be using your words, but the truths are his truths that he's speaking. So it's not okay just to say whatever you want to say that sounds nice to you. You must be sure that it comes from the word of God. And then whoever serves, let his service be from the strength which God is supplying. You see, so you don't serve in your own strength. You serve in the Lord's strength. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Psalm 105 and verse 4. It says, where did it go? Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek the Lord and his strength. So now that's the question, is that are we serving in the strength that God supplies? You see, because if you're not serving in the strength that God supplies, it's easy to get burned out. It's easy to get resentful. But the strength that God supplies is an ever renewed source, is that we continually get new source of strength to do what God calls us to do. And so, now, it's a question for you. It's a question for the church. Are we praying? Are we loving? Are we serving? That's healthy churches. Are praying churches, loving churches, and serving churches. Healthy Christians are praying Christians, loving Christians, and serving Christians. That's all the evidence of the work of Jesus by his Holy Spirit in and through his people. And then why? This is the last thing. Why? You see, the how is union with Christ. The what is the fruit of the Spirit. The how, or the why, is the glory of God. And that's how he wraps this up in verse 11. He says, this is the way you minister the word. This is the way you serve, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the power, or the authority, the dominion. And it said forever and ever, but literally it is into the ages of the ages, into the eons of the eons. You see, this is something that lasts forever. Because man's chief end is what? To glorify God. And he says, in all things, that needs to be the aim and the goal of what you do, so that he would get glory. So, as we conclude, we should ask, how great is our desire to glorify God, and how union with Christ, in what, the fruit of the Spirit, and in why, all things for his glory. May the Lord Jesus, who is the only one who perfectly lived a perfectly consistent life for the glory of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, but that Christ living in us, imperfectly, yes, incompletely, yes, but truly and really living his life in us and through us. And that's what makes a truly great church in God's eyes. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus on our behalf, the gospel, the good news that saves us from an eternal destiny of eternal destruction, because he took that destruction in our place at the cross, and we bless you and pray. We can never thank you enough and praise you enough and bless you enough. But we are grateful for our Savior and our Lord Jesus. And now we pray the Holy Spirit would come and Lord, where it's appropriate, would bring conviction. Father, if they're unconverted people here, you know, they're in church, they're religious people to some degree, but they don't really know Jesus. We pray your Holy Spirit now be quickening their consciences, wakening them up, bringing them to Jesus to be saved. And we pray that saved people would be being brought to Jesus to be sanctified, as we know that he is the source of all the grace that we need to live out what it means for godly living to the glory of your name. So, Holy Spirit, please be at work now using the imperishable seed of your word to do the will of God in the power of God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.